This audio recording is provided by Roman Roads Media, providing classical Christian curriculum for the homeschooler. Copyright 2014. For more resources and curriculum, visit RomanRoadsMedia.com. This talk, entitled Some Sat in Darkness by Steve Jeffrey, was delivered at Trinity Reformed Church in Moscow, Idaho. It is part three of a four-part series entitled The Last Enemy.
Welcome. This is Trinity Reformed Church's Sunday School Hour, but we are pleased to have it co-opted by the Epiphany Lectures this year. And this morning is the third talk by Pastor Steve Jeffrey. Just a brief introduction, if you weren't here already, he is the pastor of Emmanuel Evangelical Church in Southgate, North London, a very like-minded congregation to ours here in Moscow. He's speaking this weekend on a Christian theology of death. The title of the conference is The Last Enemy. And if you would join with me, let's welcome Steve.
Well, thank you once again for the welcome that I've received. It's been the most difficult thing about being here for the last few days has been organizing my diary. People have been coming up, oh, can you join us for lunch? Can you join us for dinner? We'd love to see you. So thank you to all of you who've been so welcoming. And I'm looking forward to getting to know a few more folks today and in the days ahead. Why don't I lead us in prayer as we begin, and then I'll say a little bit about what I want to do in the next 42 and a half minutes, if Toby's exact timekeeping is anything to go by, and then we'll begin. Let me lead us in prayer. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of the Most High God, spurned the counsel of the Most High, so he bowed their hearts down with hard labor, and they fell down with none to help. Such is the experience, Heavenly Father, of encountering death, confronting the moment of death. It's like sitting in darkness. And in recent days, we have thought a little bit about what your word tells us regarding the emotional content of that experience, and then a little bit about what death is and what death means and what death is for. And we pray that you would guide us again by your Spirit as we now think perhaps a little more practically about what we should do in the process of grief, how we should confront the moment of death and the days and weeks and months and years that follow it as we grieve the loss of those we love. Please would you shine your Spirit upon us afresh, give light to our eyes, and help us to encourage and help one another as we talk and discuss things together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm conscious that a number of folks will have not been here perhaps on Friday when we had the first couple of lectures in this series, and so I apologize in advance if some of the things that we talk about to some extent presuppose some of that. There is an outline of what we've been looking at, and perhaps if I could just take a moment just to sketch very briefly for the benefit of those who've just joined us today what we looked at. If you've got one of these handouts, you'll see we began by thinking about the emotional experience of death. The scriptures are not only a guide to what we should think, but how we should feel. And the Bible presents us with a series of concrete images that are associated with the experience of death. And we looked at just four of them: tears, torn garments, dust and ashes, and darkness. And in a moment, I'll say something about what those four images tell us about how we should experience death and what that experience means. Then secondly, we started to think about the Bible's teaching about what death is, the more analytical questions, the theology of death, if you like. And we thought about what death is, the unnatural separation of the body from the soul, why it's painful, precisely because it's unnatural. You're sundering two things that ought not to be separated. Not like pulling Lego bricks apart, but like tearing apart a tapestry by removing the warp threads and the whole thing collapses in an untidy heap of cloth. It's not what ought to be done, and we're appalled and shocked instinctively when we see a death happen. Moreover, death is an echo of the punishment for sin. Though death doesn't have that penal consequence now for us in Christ, for he suffered the punishment for death in our place. Nonetheless, when we see it, when we're confronted with it, we see an echo of what it once was. You remember I gave the illustration of a woman with married to the perfect husband, as we are all married to the perfect husband, who had been unfaithful to him. And when he found out and confronted her with this, she got angry with him and started flinging crockery across the kitchen at him and broken glasses flying everywhere. And one of the broken glasses struck her on the cheek and cut her just here. And her husband, of course, welcomed her back. Her husband loved her and put his arm around her and comforted her and nurtured her and brought her back to faithfulness with him, just as our Heavenly Father has done for us and with us. But nonetheless, that scar is still there. The experience that she went through, the experience of rebellion, brought about a scar which hasn't gone away. And I think death is perhaps like that. When we see death in the raw, when we're confronted with grief, though we know that it is not the punishment for sin anymore, nonetheless, the echo of the punishment for sin still resounds as we confront it. And of course, it brings an end temporarily, but a genuine end to relationships. And then finally, briefly, we thought about what death accomplishes in God's purposes, just looking at page 5 of your handouts, if you've got them. And in lots of ways, death is like suffering. Death is like suffering, perhaps the most intense form of suffering. And so it's a means of personal discipleship that the Lord brings us through. It's the climax of our Christ-likeness. We are conformed to Christ even in death. Not just for those who die, but for the brothers and sisters that we leave behind. Death is a step towards maturity in Christ for them. Many of us will have had the experience of seeing somebody approach death with such faithfulness and such grace that it's transformative for us. Death, if you like, your death is your final gift to your brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible says that your life is all about giving to others for the sake of their sanctification, and your parting shot is the most intense dose of sanctifying grace for them in death. A step towards maturity for the church. Participation in the death of Christ and the final defeat of sin. If it wasn't for death, sin would have the last word. The story of human history would begin with creation and then fall and sin. And sin would just echo down through the ages as Adam and Eve had generations and generations of descendants who were sinners and just kept on sinning. But the Lord God thought it best to let death enter the picture so that sin doesn't have the last word. Death and then resurrection complete the story. So that must mean that God thinks sin is worse than death. It's worth, from God's point of view, letting his children endure death because it will be far worse for them to live in sin. It is better to die than to sin. And so we've thought about that, and perhaps that will provoke some questions. Please, I want to leave a bit of time at the end of what I say over the next few minutes for questions. And perhaps especially if you weren't here on Friday, feel free to ask questions. Don't feel, oh, I mustn't ask that because everyone else will know. It's fine. The question that you're thinking of is the question that everybody else is a bit embarrassed to ask. But let me move on also to what I want to talk about today and focus on a little bit. Confronting the moment of death. Page 6 of your handouts. Something very unnerving happens in hospitals. When someone is close to death, or perhaps at home, at the bedside, no one knows what to do. No one knows what to say. And it's a contrast, really, with other significant moments in life where we have a well-worked-out ritual. Birthdays and Christmas and greeting your friends and so on. Everyone knows that you shake hands or you sing happy birthday, and of course, if you're British, you don't hug. But if you're American, you might. There's a set of things that we go through, and it makes sense of those occasions and the emotions of seeing a friend again after 4 or 5 years or of Christmas and birthday are channeled through rituals that we all instinctively know because we've practiced them. We've been through them before. But death is unnerving because there is a sense that there is a right thing to do, but nobody knows what it is. And so it's very hard to handle. And the reason for that has been greatly exacerbated in recent years, and it is because death is a stranger to us, and we are strangers to it. Christmas happens every year, and we prepare for it. We sort of know what happens, and if you've got as many children as some of you guys have, birthdays happen every 6 weeks or so, and you know what to do. You've rehearsed, you've practiced, you've been through the process many times, and so you can make sense of the joy of birthdays and so on very easily, but today we are insulated. We are insulated from the reality of death. And you can get a sense of the problem if you just look at how our society has changed. If you imagine a family in 1850s America, the infant mortality rate, that is the death rate for children under the age of 1 year, was about 1 in 5. That's for white families. For black African American families, it was about 1 in 3 of children died before the age of 1. The childhood mortality rate for children under the age of 18 was also higher. And so you got larger families than today on average, and unless the mother died in childbirth, which was also quite common, most children under the age of 16 would have seen 2 or 3 siblings die. There were no ambulances to take them away. They would have died in their house. And you had the extended family living at home, and so grandparents and uncles and so on would have been living very often at home or in close proximity. And so most married couples, by the time you got to your 40s or 50s, would have buried one or more of your own children and probably 2 or 3 of your own parents. And you'd have done so with your own hands. Death would have been a close neighbor to you. You'd have been familiar with the experience of confronting death. Whereas for many of us, we might not even have seen a dead body. Or imagine a church in medieval Europe. The infant mortality rate there was about 30 or 40%. 20% of women died in childbirth, and the average lifespan was 40 years. So if you transported Trinity Reformed Church back to medieval Europe, you would have a funeral every 4 weeks, and half of them would be for children under 10. So can you see how our society has changed? Is it any surprise that we just don't know what to do? Whereas our forefathers probably did, just from bitter experience. The example that always sticks in my mind is John Owen, England's greatest theologian, born in 1616. He married once, Mary Rook, and they had 11 children. 10 of them died in infancy. One of them made it to adulthood, and she died shortly after marriage with consumption. That's almost unheard of today. It was actually quite rare that it should be that bad, even in the 17th century, but it wasn't unheard of. We are much less prepared to deal with death, but it gets worse. You see, there's something else which means that we are very ill-equipped to handle death, and this is our own fault. We have only ourselves to blame for it. We don't encounter the reality of death as once we did, but we are constantly exposed to a twisted fantasy of it through the entertainment industry. I looked up some data about American TV watching habits. Apparently, the average American child sees 16,000 murders on TV by the age of 16. That was in 1999, before the widespread rise of video games and so on. Video games back in 1999 were like little Pac-Man things, weren't they? You remember them? And you had one box and you could play one game on it. Do you remember that? Nowadays, you can be responsible for the virtual death of hundreds of people before breakfast. Thousands and thousands of deaths, and here's the thing, none of them matter. It's on TV. You killed someone, and it doesn't matter. So can you see what's happened? We have been excluded, shielded from the reality of death and from the real anguish that it causes people, and then we've exposed ourselves to this sort of dumbed-down virtual reality media fantasy, twisted version of death. Is it any wonder that we just don't know what to say? Now then you contrast our speechlessness with what our forefathers in the faith said and did in the face of death. And what's interesting is the astonishing maturity and wisdom and thoughtfulness that they displayed, the composure. They seemed to know what to do and what to say. I want to read you a couple of examples. And I don't think it was easy for them, but it was certainly something that they had thought through and lived through, so they knew what to do. They knew what to say. John Calvin, for example, and his wife, Isolette, had a first child, Jacques, who died about 2 weeks old. He was born fairly prematurely in 1542, and he died a couple of weeks after he was born. And you know that John Calvin's correspondence has all been preserved, so we know what he wrote 6 days after the death of Jacques. And he wrote a letter which occupies about 3 pages of a standard-sized book, and after this letter, which is full of pastoral concerns and personal concerns for his friend and theological questions, he wrote this: "The Lord has certainly inflicted a bitter wound in the death of our infant son, but he is a father, and he knows what is good for his children." Astonishing composure. There's an ability to work through and live through the trauma of the death of your first child with a maturity that it's John Calvin. Maybe that's an unfair comparison, but can you see the difference? Another great, Samuel Rutherford, who, if you wanted some suggested reading off the back of this stuff, you could do a little better than get a copy of Samuel Rutherford's letters. And some people nodding, you probably already read them. And he wrote to people in every circumstance of life, including in grief. He was the great pastor theologian, really, of his age. And he wrote a letter to Lady Kenmure on the death of her husband. Lady Kenmure was a personal friend of his. He had friends in high places, aristocracy and so on. And her husband was a Christian, like she was a Christian, and he had died. And this is an extended quotation, but I want to read it and just encourage you to chew it over. And if this does nothing other than to encourage you to go and read more of Rutherford, then it will have been worth doing. Samuel Rutherford. "Though this be the weightiest burden that ever lay upon your back, yet ye know if ye shall wait upon him who hideth his face for a while, that it lieth upon God's honor and truth to be a husband to the widow. Let your faith and patience be seen, that it may be known that your only beloved first and last has been Christ. Set your whole love upon him. He alone is a suitable object for your love and all the affections of your soul. God has dried up one channel of your love by the removal of your husband. Let now that stream run upon Christ." Consider, just think about this, what pastor, what father, what friend would dare or dream of saying this? Consider how in all these trials your Lord has been loosing you at the root from perishing things and seeking after you to grip your soul. Which of us would dream of saying something so shocking and so utterly true? We're so overwhelmed with the unfamiliar reality of this tremendously intense emotional experience, we just can't bring ourselves to know what to say. So you get the silence at the hospital bedside because we just don't know what to say. And we are fools if we think we can overcome this in a lecture or two in a Sunday school class in a sermon, aren't we? We have really to step back, I think, and weave into our lives and our conversations with our children and in our conversations with our friends, weave back into our church's life what the kind of conversation and the kind of awareness of this issue, which will equip us to deal with this in 2 generations' time. We're not going to solve this by Tuesday. But what I want us to do is, I want to give you one aspect of a framework for dealing with this. And it arises somewhat out of the first couple of lectures, where what we saw is there are aspects of death which are reflected and should be reflected in grief. There is, so to speak, a journey of living and then dying. And that journey, the journey of death, ought to be echoed and reflected in the journey of grief. We've seen this in the biblical imagery of that is associated in the Bible with death. Reminder for those of you who are there on here on Friday night. Remember the imagery of dust and ashes, and how that seems to be a conscious attempt to reflect in the lives of those who are grieving the experience of the deceased returning to dust. You see what's happening? There's a kind of empathy going on in those who are grieving. The journey that the dead friend, husband, father, mother is going through is echoed in the life of those who are grieving. Torn garments, echoing the loss of status and the separation from one's accomplishments that takes place in death. So the person who has died, it's as if they have left behind all that they were and all that they achieved. And so the king tears his clothes when he hears of the death of his son, because the kingly robes mean nothing anymore. Darkness, just as in death, the deceased cannot see with physical eyes, so death is associated with darkness among those who are living. And it's reflected as well in the way that we thought about emotions and relationships affect who we are. We're not like snooker balls or pool balls bouncing against each other, ding, 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 and just leaving one another unaffected. We're like soft chunks of modeling clay. And when we bump into each other, we leave an imprint on one another. And so when somebody else rejoices, we rejoice with them. When somebody else grieves, tears come to your eyes, and you may never have met the person they're grieving for. So in all these ways, what we see is, and this is the big thing I'd like us to work through, perhaps in Q&A in a few minutes as well, that the process of dying should be echoed in the process of grieving. The journey of death should be echoed in the journey of grief. With that in mind, if you just had a look at your handouts, what I've tried to do is to set out six stages, I suppose you might say, during this process of grieving. And they begin with number one, the years of life, when death is very far from us. Most people live decades and rarely consider death, and that's understandable. And then we progress through a time of approach where death comes closer. Perhaps somebody becomes elderly or becomes ill. Obviously, not. This doesn't always happen. Sometimes people die suddenly, and the approach isn't extended and predictable. And then, across on page 7, you have the point where death comes close, and you know that somebody is not merely ill or old or infirm, but dying. Deathbed conversations. And then, following the moment of death and in the minutes and hours and weeks afterwards, there are different kinds of reactions. There are the spontaneous, unpredictable reactions, the outpourings of grief, the emotions that you can't plan. And then there are the more premeditated, structured ceremonies and rituals and processes that we set up for ourselves, like funerals and memorials. And what do we decide to keep that once belonged to our grandmother, and so on. And what I want to suggest is that, as I said, the way that we approach these ought to be reflected in the way that the journey of death takes shape. Now, it's just short of 9 o'clock. We want to finish just before 25 past. I want to give us 20 minutes or so for questions. So let me just give you a couple of reflections on some of these stages. And then I want to invite you just to talk to one another for a moment or two, then share any questions or insights or comments you may have. Let me just first make a comment about what we might call stage one, the years of life. If the Lord gives you 50 years or 60 or 70 years, how should you use them? Clearly, in many ways, to prepare for grief. But there is one thing, I think, which we must place as first importance among all the things that we want to think about and all the ways in which we prepare ourselves for. How did Calvin and Rutherford do it? What were they steeped in? What was the conviction about God that guided and steered and drove them that meant they didn't fly off the rails as soon as their two-week-old son died? They were steeped in the knowledge of the sovereignty and goodness of God. They knew that God is the God of all creation, and he sends rain and sun, and he is the sovereign Lord of good, and somehow remaining good remains sovereign over evil. Nothing escapes his control. So you never have anywhere else that you need to turn in moments of such trauma and uncertainty as in grief. Remember what Calvin said, he is a father, he knows what is good for his children. You can see the unspoken message under the surface, can't you? He's a father, he knows what's good, and he's given it. What he thought was good was the death of our two-week-old child. I've found, as a minister, that if people are not gripped by the sovereignty of God in the calm of life, they find it very difficult to handle teaching about the sovereignty and goodness of God when something so traumatic as a death has occurred. If you're not knee-jerk Calvinists now, don't expect Toby to fix it for you on your wife's deathbed. It's too late. So one conviction that must drive everything is a recognition of the infinite, perfect goodness of God and the unlimited sovereignty of God, even in evil, even in wickedness and pain and hardship. I was very pleased to see that Pastor Toby has been preaching through Job. It's exactly what you need, but you can't deal with the 40-year process of preparing for grief by a sermon series on Job. The knowledge of the sovereignty and goodness of God needs to pervade our thinking about the whole of our lives. That's just one comment. And then very briefly, there are one or two other things I want to say, but let me just highlight one of them. Under the heading of funerals, my experience of funerals is limited, but the overwhelming feeling I come away with is, that was quick. That was 35 minutes to remember a life that lasted 84 years. Was that it? Because you find yourself pulled in two directions, don't you? On the one hand, 35 minutes is not long enough to remember a life of 8 or 9 decades. Frankly, it's not long enough to remember the life of 2 weeks. You can't forget about your child in a 35-minute funeral service, which is roughly all you get if you go to a British crematorium. But on the other hand, it can't be right to think of the extended 2 or 3 or 4 years after the death of your loved one as one long funeral. So what do we do? What's the right way for us to remember those we love? A funeral memorial service would surely have to be a part of it, but it can't be the whole thing, can it? You don't want to imagine that that's it and just walk away. But the opposite extreme, and this is a tragic cameo that we see around us all the time in North London. In North London, we have the highest concentration of Greek and Cypriot people anywhere in the United Kingdom. And in traditional Greek Orthodox culture, it's normal for a widow, following the death of her husband, to wear black for the rest of her life. And if you go to Greece on holiday, especially if you go to some of the southern islands, some of the places where they're just less influenced by Western culture, you'll see ladies in their 50s and 60s walking around wearing black. Life is just one long funeral. Now that can't be right either, can it? So that raises, I think, one of the most difficult questions. Once you're over the initial shock, what do you then do when you go home and you're sorting through the books and letters and papers and trinkets and clothes and shoes, every one of which contains a precious memory, but you don't want your home to become a shrine to the memory of the one you've lost. I hope that gives you a sense of the sorts of questions that we might fruitfully talk about together for 20 minutes. I wonder if it might be helpful just to pause. If I lead us in prayer briefly, and then I invite you to chat together, maybe with the person next to you, and if there's something that you're talking about that you think, actually, that would be useful for other people to hear, or a question or a comment you'd like to make, then please stick a hand up after that, and we'll have a chance to talk about it together. Let me lead us in prayer and then leave you to talk among yourselves. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we are baffled and bewildered and perhaps somewhat frightened by the thought of having to confront something so terrifying as death. And so perhaps would you help us to begin now in a fresh way, starting to ask the right questions, and help us breathe among us by your Spirit, we pray. Saturate our thoughts and our words with Christ-likeness and with your word, the Bible, so that as we talk for a few minutes now together, we'll be able to encourage and build one another up, beginning to make preparations for handling death faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a couple of minutes, talk to one another. If you want to get up, walk outside, feel free. I will call us back in, let's say, 3 minutes, 3 or 4 minutes, and then we can have a chat together. Thank you. Okay. I've sprung one on Pastor Toby, conscious that this is not, of all subjects, this is not merely an academic or theological conversation. This is something personal. So I've asked Toby to just join me at the front here, and I'll probably toss the ball to him once or twice because he knows you better than me, and so he may be able to make comments that are more helpful than I possibly could in those circumstances. But I wonder whether anybody feels brave enough to kick us off. Is there anything that anybody has been particularly struck by, or any burning questions that you would really like to have answered? We've got a question down here. Yes, please, sir. Right, yeah. Burial, cremation. Yeah, that's a really good question. So should we favour cremation, that is to say burning, and then the interment of the ashes or scattering of ashes, or should we favour burial in a coffin, the intact body? I've got two thoughts about this. The first is, if I'm asked to do a funeral, or if you're asked to be involved in a funeral where you're not really close to the people involved, roll with it. Okay? And whatever your own personal convictions about what might be more appropriate, I would encourage you. It's a little bit like any kind of difficult teaching at that stage. It's not quite the time for it. So I've conducted cremations, even though, and this is the second point, my own feeling is because of the biblical imagery associated with burning dead things, burning human bones is not a great thing to do on balance in the Bible. In the Bible, the dead body is considered a little bit like a seed which goes into the ground and dies, rather than something that ought to be burned. Burning is what you do to cities that need to be destroyed. One thinks of the human bones that are burned to desecrate the altar during the monarchy. So I think the imagery inclines me to say that burial is more appropriate and not cremation. But I don't think it would be sinful for you to be involved if your extended family or friends, if that's just what they wanted for whatever reason, I think. It's one of those things that is of secondary significance in that context. Thank you. We've got a question over here, but this gentleman just about pipped you to the post. Faster next time, okay? Please, yeah, go ahead. Yeah, yeah. Mixing grief with evangelism for friends and grandparents, parents and so on who don't know the Lord. I think, again, a couple of comments. A funeral is not the best place for an evangelistic appeal. I don't know that it's very common for people to come to Christ during funerals. But secondly, of course, if you know somebody well enough that you are invited to be a part of a funeral or memorial service for a relative and they're not Christians, or perhaps if the surviving family are not Christians, then you're in a position to play the long game. So in terms of evangelism, that's how I'd encourage you to think about it. It's like there's a difference between how you evangelize a taxi driver and how you evangelize your next door neighbor, isn't there? Taxi driver, you might as well go for broke because you're not gonna see him again. So a friend of mine is he's a minister, superb evangelist, and he was in a taxi and the taxi was taking him to do a talk at a church, and the taxi driver said, "So where are you going?" He said, "Oh, I'm a minister. I'm going to a church." He said, "Oh, right, I'm a Roman Catholic." And so my friend said to him, "All right, so you know a lot about guilt and nothing about forgiveness." And the taxi driver said, "Yes." Now, you don't do that when you have a situation where you've got a more extended relationship with somebody, I don't think you need to take quite such a nuclear approach, but you can try to, over the months that follow, raise the subject of your hope. Of course, that then raises the uncomfortable question of what we say about an unbeliever who has died. And I think I'm inclined to say less rather than more, to talk about God, and so to say, and then also to talk about what this man, this woman, truly believed. So less rather than more, that's obvious. Talk about God. God is fair. God is entirely just. And God knows all the secrets of our hearts. And God takes seriously the lives and the thought of John. We wouldn't want to patronize him, would we, by suggesting that God wouldn't take seriously his convictions. So if he, on his deathbed, was still professing unbelief in God, we'd want to say, look, we believe that God wouldn't treat those kinds of sentiments as meaningless. But at the same time, and this is perhaps particularly more relevant in a culture such as yours, which has in past generations been saturated with Christian influence, I've often found myself discovering that somebody who died in their 80s and hadn't been to church much for 50 years, nonetheless went to church as a child. And I think it's right and proper and certainly makes theological sense to say that people have sometimes faith which is kindled in childhood and then remains a very dim light. And the Lord can see even a very dim light. So those are some of the things I think I'd say. And then, like I said, less rather than more. Thank you. Toby, anything you want to add to that?
No, I think, actually, just echo everything you said, but made me think, actually, my wife and I have been talking a lot about this because in January her grandfather passed away, and it was one of those situations where we don't really know.
Right.
You know, and so trying to, she went back for the memorial and a lot of sort of vague, confused Christian, pseudo-Christian assumptions about life and death and afterlife and so on. And but I think largely what Steve's just said is kind of the idea is that we want to show love and compassion, grace, be there for those who are still alive, think long term. I think, you know, just trusting God through the midst of it, not grieving like an unbeliever who has no hope, is itself a pretty wonderful testimony, I think, to people who don't have hope, really. But when we rest in God, knowing that he is good, that he does what is right, he's fair, I think that itself is a kind of peace that is rather startling.
Yeah. I think, I mean, I'm just struck with something else. This is an indication of how complex the whole question is, isn't it? But another thought, just briefly. Sometimes you get that awkward situation, don't you, where everyone is talking about atheist granddad as if he was, you know, a church warden for half his life, and as if he believed when we all know he didn't. And what do you say? Because you want to have integrity, don't you? You don't just want to pile in and just join the mushy sentiment, but you want to say something. I think you can talk about your faith and your hope in that context. I think that's the way to frame discussions of future hope, to slightly step back from the person whose heart we don't know and talk about your own hope with thankfulness because you follow a risen Savior. And you can talk about that with fullness and in integrity. And like Toby's saying, that's a great witness to people. Thank you for that question. That's great. We had a question over here, please, sir. Yeah. Thank you. how do you keep Romans 8:28 from being the soft answer? That's very insightful, because that never occurred to me until somebody, a dear friend I know who has suffered with illness for many years, said how sick she was of people telling her, oh, Romans 8:28. Yeah, it probably must get a bit trying after a while, isn't there? Isn't there anything more that could be said? And now she's found one or two books and blogs, actually, of people, I think, who have found the same sense of, that's a slightly trite final word, and they're able to talk through the complexity of grief. How would I avoid that? So God works in all things for the good of those who love him. How would you avoid that being just a simplistic answer? I think God works slowly and painfully in all things for the good of those who love him. So what he calls us to do is to walk slowly and painfully with people to that destination. And not just to keep talking about the destination, but to talk about the journey. It's not faithless to cry out, how long, O Lord? And to inhabit the pain with people. And just to say, I know, and just to be a shoulder to cry on, and to put an arm around, and so on. We don't need to keep ticking our theological Calvinism boxes by saying we know where we're going. You know, the end, God works in all things. Of course we want people to get there. It might take them 15 years. And it's not faithlessness if we take 15 years with them, just helping them every step of the way. You can do the thing one little tiny chunk at a time. But that's a really helpful thought. And it will make all of us better counselors if we are willing to just go one small step at a time with people. We don't need to tell people the answer. We can just be with people step by step. Thank you.
One other thought, Brendan, would be that echoing that, the incarnation itself is God's patience.
Right.
I mean, that's Jesus himself is a 33-year answer. And of course, it's culminating in a Romans 8:28 theology, but it's a pretty long story of him dwelling with us, God being with us. And so being with one another in our grief, in our loss, in our pain, in our confusion, that's God with us. That's God's answer. And because God is with us, we trust him to bring it to the end that he's bringing it to.
Roy. Yeah, that's just for the sake of those who are sitting further back. The awkwardness of a process over weeks or months where somebody is perhaps suffering with dementia or, in this case, drugged to the point of being unresponsive. And so you've got no deathbed conversations. You can sit at the deathbed and talk. Well, that's one thing, isn't it? Sit at the deathbed and talk. My grandfather is one of few believers in my family and died a couple of years ago. And when I last saw him, he was wired to every machine and unresponsive. So I read to him Psalm 23 and the passage from Romans 8 that he'd asked me to read at his funeral. And I said, I'm going to pray for you. And then I left. That's not very profound, is it? The danger is we get reduced to how-tos, don't we? Perhaps this highlights the significance and the benefit of longer-term conversations and the value of taking children to funerals. It's the whole... So that we're not relying on the opportunity right at the end to have those conversations. Yeah. Nothing more profound than that, I'm afraid. Please, yeah. I honestly don't know how to answer that because it's going to be, the answer will depend on the particular forms that obsession takes in your situation. I think perhaps the one thought that keeps coming back to me is, I said this on Friday, death is not a thing to be thought of as having substance. It's not, It's not like a monster, as in the ancient Canaanite myths. It's an event that happens. When you die, you don't meet death, you meet Jesus. And so if you think about death in that way, then there's no balancing act to be done. You can shout and talk at great length about death because you're not talking about meeting death. You're talking about meeting the Lord. Can you see what I mean? So rather than trying to have this balancing act between two extremes, ignoring death, obsession with death, you just throw that taxonomy out of the window and you reconceive what death is. It is painful and traumatic and entails loss, but it is, in the end, meeting Jesus, which opens the doorway to talking much more about it in a more healthy way. So your loved one meeting Jesus entails loss for us, and so on. Perhaps that helps, but yeah, there are so many different ways that people will obsess about death, it's hard to know where to begin. Thank you. Yes, sir. Okay, there's a big question. Questions. Let me be really brief because I'm conscious of time. And maybe we could chat a bit later and certainly after the service and so on. The unnatural separation of consciousness from the body is not the end. So you're right to highlight in both those two or three instances, resurrection is the goal. And I think my own reading of the biblical material shaped by other theologians, ancient mainly, rather than Reformation, because in the Reformation people didn't think about this so much, or at least didn't write about it so much, is that resurrection is precisely the bringing together of what ought to be together again. The souls which have been with the Lord under the altar, conscious of his presence, are brought back with Jesus, and our physical bodies are raised glorious like his. Perhaps in Matthew 27, that's what's happening. You're seeing in Jesus' death and resurrection a kind of an echo beforehand of the resurrection that will follow on the last day. So I acknowledge that it's complex, but I certainly wouldn't want to say that's the end. This is a misunderstanding of lots of evangelical thought, that the goal of salvation is our souls being present with Jesus. That's not. That's the temporary intermediate state, so-called, prior to the glorious resurrection of this world, which is why the Bible doesn't talk about going to heaven forever. It just doesn't. It talks about glory, resurrection, a new heavens and new earth. Thank you. But you're right, it's a huge question, and it's the difficulty we have in answering it is as a symptom of our unfamiliarity with this whole subject. So thank you for raising it.
Maybe one last little thing would be, and I don't know if this is what you're getting at as well, Doug, but just the expression of falling asleep in the Lord. There is a theological teaching called soul sleep, which believes that between now and the resurrection, there's nothingness. And then you just wake up at the resurrection, which I don't believe the Bible teaches because of some of the passages that Steve's pointed out, that we're meeting Jesus when we die. But I think there's something real about the description of believers having fallen asleep in the Lord, and I think there's probably something true being described by that. I've talked about this with our own children as, I think at least one thing is it's a description of, for those who know the Lord, dying is a restful thing. I don't think it means that there's nothingness afterwards. I believe we meet Jesus, but it's wonderful to fall asleep, isn't it? I mean, you know, it's a gift to fall asleep at night, and it's so awful when you can't fall asleep and you want to fall asleep, right? And so I think maybe there's something there just in the peace of being with the Lord, that it's just rest. And so for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, dying is not a terrifying thing. It's finally falling asleep. I mean, and just life is hard. Life is busy. Life is stressful. And you know, in the Psalms it says that he gives his beloved sleep. And death, I think, can be seen from that perspective as when the Lord's finally giving us that, the wonderful rest of being with him, our fight is over. Are all of the hard things of this life, sin, our bodies creaking and being hurting, it's It's finished, and that's a gift. I also think of the other side of it as waking up. Right? I mean, how wonderful is it to wake up after a deep sleep? I mean, just, you know, I've got 5 little kids in my house, and I don't know what that's like anymore. But I can vaguely remember it. You know? And you wake up, and doesn't it just feel wonderful? It's just to have rested, and your body's rested, and your soul's rested, and just, and I just think that's just a small, just a tiny picture of what the resurrection is going to be like. The resurrection is going to be, and we wake up, and we're in new bodies, and we're alive forever and ever, and we're rested. And so I think there's something probably in that image of falling asleep in the Lord that's meant to be really comforting and assuring that, yeah, we're going to be with the Lord, we're going to be safe, all is going to be well, and it's probably a little bit like falling asleep and waking up again.
Thank you. Should we pray as we finish? Yeah. Lord Jesus Christ, you've transformed the terror of death into a sleep which, though it feels to us uncertain in anticipation, nonetheless will be experienced as restful. And then we will be raised like waking on the last day. And we praise and thank you for that glorious promise of the resurrection. And particularly now as we prepare for worship, we pray that we would be preparing as those who have been raised with Christ to celebrate the resurrection life that is ours in him. Please lift our hearts to you this morning, we pray. Amen.
Amen.